You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
And good morning. And let's go to the scripture reading. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save the people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And Father God, we just ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ's name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
I want to tell you about something. You need to know about it. You know, we're all familiar with it. The Real Christmas Story, Mac's book on the real story of Christmas. We know, and 25 years ago we couldn't get pastors to agree with us or people to agree with us, but now everybody says it, and it's something that we were very blessed with, having a teacher, Dr. McLean, teach us the scriptures truthfully. And in those scriptures, we see the real story of Christmas. I had the opportunity this Thursday night, or Friday night, wasn't it? Grandkids came over, and we began to talk a little bit about it. And of course, everybody knows Jesus wasn't born December 25th. I mean, at least they do now. if you listen to the pastors and talk to them, oh yeah, we know he wasn't born. When was he born? Well, I don't know. That's the answer. But we know when he was born, September 29th. And so we have an opportunity to share with others that December the 25th is the day of his conception. And so there's nothing wrong in celebrating December the 25th, because even as John said in his gospel, the Word became flesh, his conception, and then dwelt among us, his birth. But I encourage you, if you haven't read it in a while, to go out to the bookstand and get a copy of The Real Christmas Story. It's a fascinating read. It's a study pamphlet, just like all of Dr. McLean's are. That's what we do here. We study the Scriptures. It's right here on the front of the podium. 2 Timothy 2:15. Want to be approved in God's sight, study the Scriptures. Not what I said, not what Max said, it's what God said. Let's start with prayer. Father God, we thank you again for the joy of being here this morning, the fellowship, the singing of the songs, and now the study of the Word. We pray, Father, that our hearts be opened, as well as our ears, to the teaching of the Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth and only speaks of those things that pertain to the Son. We thank you for that. We pray that he might be magnified, he might be glorified. And this we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, this Christmas season, it's not easy to keep our focus on the reason for the season with all the hustle and bustle. And you know what that's all about. That's just about the marketing of the time. It's the making the buck. It seems like manna is the buck of the, or is the god of this culture, at least here in the United States. Did I say manna? I meant mammon. I meant money. Don't get me wrong there. Of course, people look at it that way too, like it is manna. It's bread. You know, and if God would just let me win the lottery, he just doesn't have a clue on how much I do for the church and for other people. You know, last week we looked at, I think, the how of Christmas. That God would condescend to become a man and spend his time here on this earth. And that's who Jesus is. He is God. Not just that he was God, he is God. He's God in the flesh, manifested so that we might know Him and we might see God's love. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, so that we might comprehend a little bit about what God's all about. It's beyond the imagination to figure out what God's all about. But one of the things that He's taught us is that He is love, and He is the supreme picture of love. That's one of the characteristics we looked at a few years back, that God is love. Not love that we see nowadays when it's gift-giving for one moment and then it's backbiting and backstabbing the next moment. We spend 364 days of the year probably talking evil about people, and then we spend one day out of the year trying to be joyful about them. It doesn't balance out. And sometimes when we give, we don't really give with a heart that is, well, what was that it said in our thing today? A cheerful heart or a giving heart. God is our memory verse. Our character quality for the month of December is giving. If there ever was a picture of giving. So last week we studied a little bit about how that God came down and being found in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Isn't that wonderful to have a little Christmas passage right there in the prison epistles in Philippians? It's just wonderful that God tied us into that. He's tied us into everything in our unique calling that we have from our apostle, Paul, a teacher of the Gentiles, and these seven prison epistles are so much that we have to learn from them, and we every once in a while stray away from them, but we always come back to them. Now today you're familiar with the story. You've heard it over and over. You heard that Elizabeth and Zacharias had a son named John. You know that Zacharias was visited in the temple in this time of worship, and during his course of Abijah or Abiah, however you want to read that. And we know from that the beginning of the Christmas story and the timeline that helps us understand when Christ was born. That Jesus was born September 29th, not on December 25th. You know the story. Zacharias kind of questioning the angel. You know, so what? How am I going to know this? He gets struck dumb and he doesn't speak until John's born. And they said, what's his name going to be? And he says, John. But in between that time, Mary's visited by an angel, and she told that she's highly favored of God, and she's going to have a son, going to call his name Jesus. And Joseph then gets visited by an angel. Everybody's getting visited by an angel in this story. It's just wonderful. Start a movie. Touched by an angel. Oh, that's already been used. Sorry. Okay. Well, you know, if you really want to be touched, you want to be touched by the Son of God. Do you look on there? On the bottom of the bulletin, to be almost saved is to be what? Totally lost. And that king, he looked at Paul and he said, Paul, you almost persuade me. And Paul says, oh, I wish that you and all that hear my voice are persuaded. Persuaded. For what? For what? That's what we're going to look at today. The why. Why did God send His Son? Do you know? Do you know? Why? It's as simple as the nose on your face. It's to save us. That's what His name is. Jesus is Jehoshua. Is the salvation. Or it's Jesus saves. As we see so often on signs and on billboards and on bumper stickers. Jesus saves. That's why God sent Him. You know, saves us from what? What do we have to be saved from? We don't talk much about this, do we? Hell. And the wrath of God. That's what we're being saved from. You stop and think about it. If God is true, and He is, and Jesus is salvation, and He is, then apart from that, those who don't know Him have one destination. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. if you want to stir up some conversation this Christmas season at your next party, just say, you know, I really think that the only people who go to heaven are Christians and everyone else goes to hell. Believing in absolutes, yes. And if you really want to stir it up and find out where most people stand, bring it up at your Christmas Sunday school party or a Christmas party where most of the people you know are Christians and see how what kind of reaction you get. Christians don't like to talk about hell. There's that uneasiness because they still are trying to work their way from it to heaven instead of receiving the one true gift that God has given. You know, there's a study done. You guys are all familiar with these studies. But you know, 75% of the people who claim to be Christians believe in hell. That's good. That's a high number. I mean, it should be 100%, but 75% is good. It's not, you know, middle of the road. We're pushing, you know, up. 75% believe in hell. The church is doing a good job. But of that 75%, only 4% believe that there's a possibility that they could go there. That means that that 96% of the 75%, they don't think, no, people don't go to hell. There's no possibility for me or anyone else. So, in one sense, we're doing a good job, but we're not doing a very good job about hell and the wrath of God. We're not talking much about the eternal punishment that comes. But Jesus came to save us. That's why God sent His Son. God so loved the world that He loved His own, He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not what? Perish. Do you believe in perishing? Do you believe there is a perishing that's going to happen to people? You better believe in there's a perishing. But let's look quickly back in Deuteronomy chapter 32. There is a reference or two in the Old Testament to hell. It's a Hebrew word sheol, and it really kind of means the grave. It means down under. It means in the lower parts. It means to go down, because when people die, that's kind of the territory they gave to those people. They are buried. So they're put down. In Deuteronomy 32, there's another little, verse 22, there's a little bit of a nuance to it here that helps us understand that it's not a very good place to go. Deuteronomy 32, verse 22. For a fire is kindled in my anger, this is God speaking, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Hell is lower, but even in the lowest part of hell, God talks about a fire. Now, in the New Testament, we understand this idea of hell in the word Hades, which often is translated the grave, but most often, as we read it, it's that lake of fire. It's that final destination. It's that final consummation of the wrath of God. It's that final consummation. Let's stay in the Old Testament till we move over there. Go to Isaiah chapter 14. Job talks about it. David talks about it. But in Isaiah, we see a little picture of it in a strange location. You remember Isaiah 14 is all about Lucifer. Last week when we talked about Jesus, who, being found in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But Lucifer, he thought it robbery. And so he decided he was going to be God, verse 13, but let's start with verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, who didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. Yeah, he thought it robbery to be equal with God, and he was going to take it and try to consume it for himself or appropriate it for himself. But this idea of hell is saved for him. Look at verse 15. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell in the sides of the north. Now, yours may say, what's it say? The grave? Okay. There's a picture there, and that's that word sheol, but it's really that picture of hell. When they talk about the grave. Back up to verse 9, okay? Same word, sheol. It's hell. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. This is what's going to happen to Babylon. This is a picture. Isaiah 14 is a picture of what's going to happen to Babylon. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirs up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. There's that idea of hell. We have another picture of it in Habakkuk. Can you move over to Habakkuk and let's look at it? You know, the story of Habakkuk is looking at the same picture that Isaiah is looking at. This is this idea of Babylon. It's right after Nahum. And it's right before, I think it's Zephaniah. Let me look here. Yeah, Zephaniah. So right in between those two, you'll find Habakkuk. Habakkuk talks this in chapter 2. And this is, again, talking about Babylon. Verse 2. The Lord answered me and said, write this vision, make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul that is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. This is sin and faith. The soul that is lifted up, that is sin. The soul that is a picture of this I will mentality is a picture of sin. And what does sin give us? Death. Sin and death. Faith and life. And that's what he's talking about. But the just shall what? Live by what? Faith. This is the life that is redeemed. The redeemed life. Yea, verse 5. Yea, also because he transgresses by wine, he's a proud man, neither keeps at home, who enlarges his desire as hell. And is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathered unto himself all nations, and heaps upon himself all peoples. Now, it's a picture of this place that's down and it's low and it's damnable, because that's where the proud and that's where the lifted up go, and that's what happens to them. But Jesus talks about it. Go to Matthew. As I said earlier, in the New Testament, we have the word Hades, and it's translated, you know, hell and the grave. And it pictures, oh, that final picture, that final consummation of the wrath of God as it's played out in the lake of fire. We'll get to that in just a minute. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22 is what we're going to focus on. But verse 21 says, you've heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. There's judgment that's going to happen. That's the consequences of the wrath of God upon those who constantly disobey him and never receive his gift of eternal life. Verse 22, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, fool, or raka, fool, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Hell fire. Now, hell is now associated with what element? Fire. Yeah. Look over in verse 29. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body shall be cast into hell. Hell is a real place that Jesus is talking about. It's not a metaphor. It's not some kind of a persuasion technique in order to get you to buy in to this. This is what God has presented to us. This is the consequences of those who do not receive his free gift. In verse 30, he goes on, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. He talks about it in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Fear not them who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him, that's God, who's able to destroy both soul and body. Where? In hell. He talks about it also in chapters 11 and 16. He puts down the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He talks about it in 18 and 23, and he says the Pharisees are the sons of hell, and they even create children who are the children of hell. In Revelation, let's turn over there to chapter 19, and we see the ultimate end and the consequences of being disobedient, not receiving, and understanding why God sent Jesus is found in this, because he begins to unfold to us what his desire is. His desire is to save us from hell. His desire is to save us from the wrath that is the eventual consequence of not believing in him. This should put so much emphasis on our witness to other people. People need to know that God's not saving them from disappointment. He'll comfort them in disappointment. You will have disappointment in this life, but God's not saving you from disappointment. He's not going to save you from losing a job. He's not going to save you from losing a wife or a family or getting sick or being ill or being upset or worried or sorrowful. He came to save us from hell. Be eternally separated from God forever and ever and ever. There in chapter 19, verse 20, we get to the end of Armageddon. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And in chapter 20, I saw an angel, verse 1, come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him in that bottomless pit. But look over at verse 10, same chapter, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet went. 1,000 years later, the devil now is cast there. Cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne judgment, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, the death and the grave delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There is a hell. It's not just a metaphor. It's just not some kind of a fear technique. It's not trying to. It's not a tool to scare people into coming to heaven. I mean, if your sins aren't enough to scare you to coming to heaven, then you need to wake up. God hates sin. The wages of sin, he said, is what? Death. And we're all under that curse. Every one of us, from Adam, our original parents, we're all under that curse. We've all drank the poison from that same well. It is a fearful thing to be in the hands of an almighty God. It's not that God relishes that. It's not that God enjoys that. There's no joy in God at the death of the wicked. There's none. Go back over to Isaiah. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 13. Now, why is this? This is to motivate us to understand that at Christmas time, we have an opportunity that's one of the best times of the year to talk to people about things, to get into that discussion, to ask those questions. You believe in hell? You know, Jesus did. Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Do you believe what he said? He says, I am the way, the truth. Oh, let's scratch that one part out. I mean, if there's no hell, he talked about hell enough that if there is no hell, then truth, he is the way, he is the partial truth. That's not the way it reads. He is the life. Where are we? Chapter 13? Isaiah chapter 13, verse 11. He says, I will punish the world. Wait a minute. I thought God so loved the world that He just gave it a bowl of cherries. It was a land of milk and honey for everybody all the time. No. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him. Verse 11 says, I'll punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I'll cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. God hates sin. And God hates the manifestation of sin in human beings. Now, go over to chapter 55. It's not so much that He's going to just punish him and be happy about that. That's not the way God works. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In Isaiah 55, God pleads with the wicked. In verse 7, let the wicked, God pleads, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. That is what God's desire. In Jeremiah 44:4, He said, do not this abominable thing that I hate. See, God is all holy. God's not just holy, He is all holy. God is as holy as holiness can be because He is holy. There is not one speck of God that can deal with sin. And man is sinful. And God knew that. And so man, separated from God because of his sin, sent his Son to die for man's sin. He turned to Matthew chapter 1. He came to save his people. And that's what we read today. Matthew chapter 1. Verses 18 through 20 tell us how, but 21 tells us why. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, I've looked at this story several times now, and I don't ever find the Gentiles in here until I find Simeon. Now, I may be wrong, but let's... Simeon's a picture of the guy. Go over to Luke chapter 2. Simeon's this guy that was a prophet that God had promised that he would see the Holy One before he died. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. All of Israel was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And that's what's so amazing about Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. They were waiting for the consolation. And when the angel appeared, said, you'll have a son, and he shall go in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, what God gave Israel in the very last verse of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, the emphasis on his wrath and his judgment. He says that, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. He'll send Elijah. That's verse 5. Behold, I send Elijah before that great and terrible day. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and children of the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. God told them in the very last word that he left them in the Old Testament, that he was going to exercise judgment and wrath on this world. Here Simeon, he, as all Israel, is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Verse 26, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child... I don't want to lose that just for a minute. One more time. The first phrase in verse 27, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. Everything. I love my dad always telling me, everything moves and has its being in God. Not one thing is by accident. And Simeon, moved by God, came into the temple. And when the parents brought in, I'm in verse 27, the child Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Thy salvation. For thou hast... which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. God promised Israel salvation. God promised Israel a deliverer. The Gentiles were not part of that blessing, but they got to come into that blessing if they came into Israel. Today, God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son, and he who has a Son has that life. But you've got to come into the Son. You've got to have the Son. You can't just be almost saved. Well, I'm just almost there. I'm thinking about it. You know, I just need a little more faith. Oh, you need some more faith? Let me help you. This would be like spoon feeding. Let's just open the Bible, because faith comes from hearing and hearing the Word of God. Don't back off. Take time. Sin has fallen on all of us, and it's sin that clouds us, and it's sin that God hates, and sin has a terrible consequence. The wages of sin is death. Paul says in Romans 7, even when we who are saved, we have to fight sin. He says, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do. But he ends up by saying, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. And with my mind, I battle this thing called sin, but Christ will help me bring my mind under control and bring it under His submission. So even after salvation, the sinner cries out. The result of sin is a battle. Evil dominates. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Evil dominates the mind. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1. And you who he hath made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, which times past you walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. It is a power that works and consumes those who are caught under its influence and its force. And it is a constant battle between the flesh and the spirit. It is a constant battle between, do I walk in the flesh, do I walk in the spirit? Sin brings men under its control, and sin damns men to hell. But God, who so loved the world, sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. That's why God sent His Son. How He sent His Son is marvelous. It's beyond the conception of man. And probably this is too, the redemptiveness of God. It's not how you and I would do it. You and I would probably put an arm around the other person and say, you know, that's really bad what you did to me, but I forgive you. Why don't we just walk together? God can't deal with that. He can't put His arm around sin. He has to punish sin. The wrath of God is one of the characteristics we did not look at when we looked at the characteristics of God. But God is God of wrath. And wrath is one thing that... And I don't mean just wrath like, you know, your third grade school teacher getting mad at you for throwing a spit wad at Johnny on the next row. There's some wrath there, but we're talking about eternal wrath. We're talking about the wrath that we saw a picture of just a few moments ago in the lake of fire with brimstone and pain and suffering. We got a lot to talk about this time of year. Not just the birth, not just how, but we also have why. Do you know what Jesus means? God is salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the joy of ours that's in our heart and in our minds as we deal with the battle in our own selves. We thank you, Father, for the Word and how it so clearly explains to us that this battle is not unique in me or any here or any who are hearing my voice, but this is a battle that is uniform. It's throughout all of us. And one day, this body of death will leave us alone and will be with you. But Father, in the meantime, you've given us this challenge to share and to talk and to be bold in a witness that glorifies the Son. Not just that He came, but why He came. And that He was obedient. Obedient even unto death. Oh, Father, we thank You for the glory of our redemption and our salvation. We thank You for the good works that we're challenged to walk in. We pray, Father, that we not dishonor You in anything that we do, but we honor You and He who loved us and gave His life for us. And this we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen. You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.